I want to let you know that today is the conclusion of our From Rubble to Return series. We've been in for the last couple of months. And so if you haven't been with us, we've done 10 weeks in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And today's text, this last section of text in the book, is a very interesting one. I sound pretty funny here. If I sound too terrible, give me this and I'll go for the white mic. We can't get it. We've got a new mic. Anyway, that's the story. So anyway, this text that we're working in today is not one that gets preached very often. It's because it's got some fairly strange stuff in it. You may have picked that up from Irene's reading. When I have a strange text, I always try to get Irene to read it. So thank you, Irene. You did a good job. We're going to deal with a little bit of that. But before we get into the messy details of today's text, I want to just take you on a little bit of a review of this journey. And I don't know about you, but in Nehemiah, I've been blown away again by how God is the master puppeteer. He's sovereign over everything in the cosmos. And so he's in this business of eloquently causing events and situations to align in our lives so that a passage of scripture that's composed 2,400 years ago is still able to speak directly into our circumstances. And this is really God at work in a way that only he can be. And I'm encouraged and I'm challenged and I'm inspired all over again. And I hope that you have been as well throughout this. My voice bothers me. I don't know if it bothers you. It's okay out there? Okay. All right. I don't know. Am I coming through here? No, I don't know what's going on. But anyway, I sound funny. Maybe it's just that I got a cold. Maybe you guys always think I sound funny. Anyway, I've been encouraged just to see God move through this text, and I hope you have been as well. And I think this is true of all Scripture, you know, that God speaks. It doesn't matter when the Scripture is composed. It speaks into today. But the reason I mention it here is because it's one of the themes, one of the dominant themes that comes up in Nehemiah, namely that Yahweh cares, that he's involved, and he's leading us through the plight that we might find ourselves in. So the story of Nehemiah takes place in roughly 400 BC, and this is with Israel just coming out of 70 years in Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem's in ruins, the walls are broken down, it's at the mercy of every group of marauding thugs who want their way with it. Jews have been released, they've been allowed to rebuild, but really they're largely leaderless at this time and in a difficult place. And into the midst of that context, God gives a vision of return from the rubble to King Artaxerxes' wine taster. I don't know how this qualifies him for this job, but he does. And Nehemiah receives this message and he runs with it. He gets permission from the king. He moves 1,200 kilometers away to Jerusalem where he becomes the governor. And he gives himself to 12 years of reform, rebuilding walls, restoring religious ritual and devotion in what is largely a much reduced nation. Now, throughout this series, we've commented several times on the differences between the descriptive and the prescriptive parts of this story. This is something that I hope that really you can take away with you as you read the rest of the Bible. So whenever a text is narrative, particularly, there's elements that are not meant for us to emulate. They're there simply to establish the story, and it's really in these situations from within the story that God speaks truth in our lives, into our lives. And this is true for the Old Testament, it's true for the New Testament as well. So when Peter walks on water, that's descriptive. Hello? All right? You try this, you're going to get wet. Right? Makes sense, right? Instead, as you read this story, let your heart well up. Doesn't mean it's not true. Doesn't mean anything, doesn't have something for us, but allow your heart to well up with love and worship for this God who reigns over chaos. That's this water picture as Jesus and Peter are walking. Jesus reigns over chaos, and so he can lift you out of your own as well. What about Paul's handkerchief? Heals people, right? Again, that's descriptive. Your handkerchief probably isn't going to pull this off. Right? Now, does God heal today? Yes, but he does it in ways that are up to him. And similarly, none of us are wine tasters or city wall builders today. These are the descriptive aspects of the story. And yet this story speaks, and there are prescriptive truths in Nehemiah that are relevant in Prince George in the 21st century. So as a book, there are several themes that rise to the surface, and we've worked to unpack a few of them. We're not going to go review all of them, but just a couple. So Nehemiah is this man who's allowed God's heart to inhabit his own. It takes the form, or it shows up as he cares for those who aren't like him. Then actually he works to alleviate their suffering and lead them towards God. Now, this happened in backwater Israel 2,400 years ago, but this is prescriptive for us as well. And so God wants to move and wants to show himself powerful in backwater Canada in 2016. You guys are saying, you know, come on now, this isn't backwater. This is the northern capital of BC. Okay, fair. But friends, God has always been on the lookout for people who want to participate with him in bringing his salvation to humanity. And a big part of that involves being willing to see our neighbors the way God sees them. So really the challenge here is, brothers and sisters, are your eyes open? Are there people that God has placed beside you that you can image Christ to? Maybe people in your family or your work or your school, or your church, who don't necessarily see the world the way you do. They're not like you. Maybe they don't even have the same preferences that you do. But that if you are intentional, you can image Christ too. Are there people in your life like this? Remember, Jesus was nothing like us. He was holy and possessed the throne of heaven. And then he came down from that throne to walk as one of us. And in the process of lisping to speak in a way that we could understand, he purchased his salvation by dying as one of our criminals. So he became like one of us, but he didn't start out that way. That's the good news, really, that Nehemiah's story calls us to imitate. Imitate a God who cares for people who are different from himself. Then we looked at the prayers of Nehemiah, and we came across what I think could be described as the secret of living a life connected with this miraculous intervention of God. Now, everyone wants to see the miraculous power of God in their lives, I think, right? So everyone would love to see a miracle. Could I just have a head bob or something? I'm missing Anna this morning. Anna always is head bobbing at me. All right, I love Anna. Anyway, so we want to see God at work in our lives, and even our secular culture is enamored with this. So there's tons of TV shows out there right now about the supernatural. People are hungry for an encounter with the divine. And as Christians, we know that the supernatural exists, and I'm certain that all of us would love to see God show up in power, right? I mean, who wouldn't want to witness a loved one be cured of cancer on the spot? Be awesome to see God. But I say this a little tongue-in-cheek, because the book of Nehemiah is all about how God is moving in the middle of the mundane. And Nehemiah's secret ability, if you will, is his capacity for taking this in. You see, God's involvement in Nehemiah, in his life, wasn't spectacularly obvious. So there are no sea-splitting, manna-producing, earth-opening miracles in Nehemiah. None. And yet the entire book is about God directing Nehemiah to participate in his work, to increase his glory and bring about his ultimate plan for the salvation of humanity. Jesus was born into the culture that Nehemiah rebuilt. Now, Nehemiah had no idea what role he played in God's story. Only 400 years later would this become clear, and yet without knowing the end, he doesn't have to see that, Nehemiah is able to see or perceive that God is directing him, and he follows. So it's an eternally significant book because it plays into Jesus' story. But really, I think the exciting part about it is the prescriptive truth that it speaks into our lives. So Nehemiah is not just about what God did 2,400 years ago. It's about what it looks like for him to show up in our lives today. So here's a small example of how I've seen this over the last couple of weeks. Some of you know that I keep a journal about encounters with God that I've had. And my purpose in writing this is really to awaken myself to the reality that God's at work. I write this journal down because I want to live like Nehemiah. So I want to go through my life with my vision fixed on where God is moving. I've been praying, God, give me the eyes to see where you're working and the boldness to participate with what it is you're doing. And the crazy thing is that God answers. So I recommend this to you. If you want to see God move, if you think it would do something positive to your faith, then give yourself to pursuing something like this. Ask him to give you the eyes to see where he's working. Just pray that. Just try it out. Write down what you see. And this is where this has played out for me, because a week or two later, when things are going bad in your life and you've forgotten that God is doing anything at all, then you can go back and you can read that account that you've written down and remind yourself that God is sovereign and that he's involved in your life. It's incredibly encouraging. So I've got this journal, and I've also told you that I plan out my sermons well in advance, and these are connected in this instance. So the date I was going to preach today's text was determined about half a year ago. Now that might sound well orchestrated, but really all that's happening is that I'm calculating how many weeks a particular book is going to take and then just slotting them into a calendar, so there's no secret agenda to it. And then stuff happens to which I have like little to no control over or even knowledge about. So on November 4th and 5th, earlier this month, Mark Buchanan was here. He wrote The Holy Wild, and he spoke at Cultivate. And I was involved in bringing him up, but not in what he was going to talk about. So we told him, speak about whatever you feel God wants us to hear. And he did that, and one of the topics that he touched on was what Sabbath means for Christians today. And this has been a troublesome topic, all right? We know that Jesus fulfilled the law, and yet we're not supposed to murder or commit adultery. But what do we do with this fourth command to honor the Sabbath? Largely, we don't do much with it. And Mark spoke about that, and his talk generated some really good questions among our people. Some of those questions were brought to my attention, and it takes a lot of work to wrestle through questions like those. And as I was preparing to find answers for them, I became aware that God was working. This is another one of those crazy situations. You see, 6 months ago, he'd orchestrated that I would preach out of Nehemiah 13, 15 to 22, the week after Mark was here. That was last Sunday, 6 months ago. And that's a text about Sabbath. And so that's what we covered. Now, if you think this is me being sneaky, you're thinking way too highly of me. Talk to my wife. She'll let you know I'm not that smart. But coincidence isn't also isn't an option. I mean, to my recollection, I've never spoken on Sabbath before. And so out of the millions of topics and verses available, to have these 2 weeks line up like this in a row, I think is an impossibility. If you connect this with our care groups, which finished up, or some of yours may still be finishing, but mine finished up this last week, then actually it's 3 weeks in a row talking about Sabbath. Now, as I watched this unravel, I just had to laugh. I wasn't even surprised, actually, because this kind of thing has been happening dozens of times over the last year as I've been keeping a journal. Something else is going on. And so when King Artaxerxes decided to let Nehemiah take a 12-year leave of absence, if you're a boss, imagine one employee asking for that. He says, yeah, go ahead, go to Jerusalem and rebuild it. Nehemiah says, it's because the gracious hand of God was upon me. And it seems to me that it's because the gracious hand of God is upon me that he ordains to speak to his church through plans that I jumble together months in advance. Unless you think I'm making myself out to be anything special, this isn't just for city rebuilders and pastors. This is for everyone. See, God wants to show up in your life. This is what Nehemiah is about. He wants to move in your mundane. He wants to turn you into men and women of faith who participate with him in building his kingdom and expanding his glory in the city that he's put you in. And we probably aren't going to see this all come to pass in totality. Nehemiah didn't. He got to see the walls rebuilt, but God's master plan for Jesus was just way above his pay grade. And so we aren't likely going to see everything that Jesus plans for this city come to pass either, but we can participate anyway. And years from now, people will, I think, be tempted to look back and say, wow, God was working in Fort George Baptist Church in 2016. Wouldn't it have been amazing to live back then and be part of that? Don't you want to live in that now? All right, let's follow this theme into the last few paragraphs now of this book. Pick it up in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and didn't know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called down curses on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. Love that verse. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you're not going to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you going to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness or being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jodiah, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. Now, the first thing I think we need to do is deal with the descriptive elements of this story that could be a bit confusing. So, some people have actually used this text to argue that interracial marriage is a sin. Right? So, that, for example, a white woman shouldn't marry a black man, that kind of thing, whatever. We're going to deal with that. Then we're going to get to verse 25, which is just crazy, all right? So Nehemiah goes on this curse-spewing, hair-pulling rampage. This is not supposed to become your life verse, all right? So you know what I'm talking about, like at graduation, where every kid in the Christian high school chooses Jeremiah 29:11, right? You know, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, give you hope and a future. And you get up and say, man, I'm just all about Nehemiah 13:25 and beating up the disobedient, all right? You probably shouldn't go there. So what's this about? Remember that chapter 13 is this three-part description about this backslide God's people had slumped into. And so they'd fallen into using their money and their time and now their bodies in a way that didn't honor God. After all this reform that Nehemiah worked on for 12 years, the people had slipped back into living in a way just like before Nehemiah arrived in the first place. Certainly, this isn't a Disney ending. But if you think Nehemiah is depressed as you read his epilogue in chapter 13, you're missing the point. So even here, he's speaking the grace of God. So these people in Israel need to know how to live their life given their fallen humanity. And what he writes is prescriptive. So it shouldn't surprise us when we find ourselves slipping back into the same patterns we've fought to resist before. This last week, I was speaking with one of my accountability partners. He knows my weaknesses, I know his, and we speak grace and truth into each other's lives, and we are encouraging each other, and he says, you know, Dan, when God calls us, he does it not just forgiving every sin we've committed, but knowing where we're going to sin in the future. He knows where we're going to struggle again, and yet he saves us anyway. And I thought, you know, that's right. Like, none of our backsliding surprises God. He's not caught off guard when you slump. He's not up there slapping himself on the forehead and saying, like, man, what a waste. I pour my grace out on that guy, and now look what he's fallen into. Not how it works. Praise God. When God saves, he does it knowing what the future holds, and he saves us anyway. That should encourage you. It should encourage you in those times when you surprise yourself with your ability to walk away from God. Ever been there? Right? Like, you thought you'd worked through something, and then there it is. You find yourself in it again. You done that? In that moment, you hear Paul say, and I'm the chief of sinner, and you think, you know, surely I've one-upped you by now. I got to be worse than Paul. Is it only me who thinks these things? Okay. In moments like that, we need to remember that we might be surprised, but God isn't. He saw this in advance, and he poured his grace out on you anyway. This is what Nehemiah is doing with Israel. So yes, he's been gone a long time, or not a very long time, and yet the people are right back at it again. But Nehemiah doesn't say, you know, you've had it. Give up. Stop trying to be the people of God. He does what God does, and offers a way for sinners to come back. He teaches them again how to use their money and their time and now their bodies in a way that honors God. Hear the hope here. If there was none, he wouldn't have been talking to them. Now a brief word on these troubling parts of the text. So in verse 23, the point is not that people of different colors shouldn't marry, all right? To try to make the text say this demonstrates an absolute misunderstanding of everything that's going on here. Rather, Nehemiah is chastising the Jews for marrying themselves to people who hated their God. Right? So the women of Ashdod and Aam and Moab, they're not different colors. They're all Middle Eastern. But they did serve other gods. And so Nehemiah is saying, you've invited people into the covenant community who are opposed to everything that Yahweh stands for. Don't do this. In verse 26, he gives them an example or the reason why. So Nehemiah says, watch yourself on this one, because Solomon was a pretty smart dude. Remember that guy? All right. So in fact, there's no king like him. Not in Israel, not anywhere else. God loves him. Actually, God chose this guy to be the king. So this guy's better than you, right? He's smarter than you. He's wiser than you. He's even more favored by God than you. But even from this high height, Solomon fell. And the reason he fell was because he invited people, women, who hated his God into his house. He married these foreign women from these other lands, and he let his guard down with them. And his wives distracted him. Eventually, 1 Kings tells us, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. The wisest man who ever lived, and this is his epitaph. Shame. So Nehemiah says, don't make this mistake. Now, the reality is, if you look around this room, most of us have already made the decision about who we're going to marry. But just for a second, I want to address you if you aren't married yet. particularly if you're thinking sometime in the future you might get married. So this is for you. The reality is that it's hard to be single these days. Our culture advertises over and over again that if you aren't with someone, you can't possibly be happy. You're probably a failure in life. This becomes increasingly hard, I think, as you get into your 20s. Right? All your friends start getting married off, and there's this incredible pressure in a situation like this. And the pressure is just to find someone. And so people do. Young Christ-honoring girl, and I've seen this more with young women than with young men, though it can work the other way around too. So this girl finds herself being left behind as her friends all get hitched, starts feeling lonely. It's an incredibly vulnerable place to be, and then all of a sudden, some nice guy starts paying attention to her, and she's hooked. He's a good guy. He just doesn't love Jesus all that much. He's not an atheist, all right? He even comes to church occasionally when she asks. But he's not on fire. He's not sold out. He's not a hardcore Jesus lover. He's just along for the ride. He's along for her. She goes for him. Now, here's why this is short-sighted and foolish. What's the goal of family? Is it to buy a bigger house and a faster car and go on a nicer vacation than you could by yourself? Is it to have someone around who's going to make you happy and meet your needs? Is it to raise kids in order to keep humanity going? None of these are evil things, but actually they're not the purpose of family. For a Christ follower, the purpose of marriage and family is to increase God's glory and expand His kingdom. Actually, that's the purpose for everything. This is why we exist. So our lives have meaning beyond our biology. We need to guard the temperature of our homes. Here's what this means and how it plays out practically. If you're raising kids with a secular spouse, you know how hard it is to tell your kids that the purpose of family is to bring God glory when daddy doesn't agree. Or how hard it would be to use the resources at your disposal in a way that honors God when one spouse thinks that the only reason they have money is to increase the square footage of their house. Talk about no eternal value. Single people, the reality is that being married is not the goal of our existence. There's more to life than this. And if you tie yourself to someone who does not have the same desire for increasing God's glory that you have, you will find yourself torn between your ultimate purpose and the daily concerns of a person. And even Solomon couldn't handle this pressure. He caved. Don't make this mistake. Now, to others of you who've already done this, you find yourself in the difficult spot that Nehemiah is talking about. Paul's words are for you in 1 Corinthians. He says this, "To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord." What that means is, Jesus talked about this. This is what Jesus says. "A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife." We don't like those verses, but that's what Jesus said. "To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord." What that means is, Jesus didn't talk about this part, but I'm going to talk about this part. Jesus didn't talk about lots of things. Paul says this, "If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you may save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Paul says, if you're married to an unbelieving spouse, this is your mission opportunity. Be Christ there. Bring his peace home. Serve your spouse like Christ served humanity when our goals were not aligned with his. So give up your desires, give up your preferences, and lay your life down for your spouse that they might meet Jesus in you. That's the call. I hope that sounds hard, because it is. It's hard enough to image Christ to a Christian spouse who's trying to image Christ to you. Hello? My wife's over there. Yes, yes, yes. All right. I appreciate that. But to do this with a non-Christian spouse requires the infilling of the Holy Spirit and a special grace. So if you aren't married yet, don't foolishly say, well, I'll marry him and then I'll convert him. Didn't work for Solomon. Chances are it won't work for you. But if this is where you are and you find yourself here, then give yourself to pursuing Christ-likeness. This is why Nehemiah reacts strongly like he does. In verse 28, he kicks the grandson of the high priest out of the city because he's married into Sanballat's family. And back in verse 25, he pulls out hair and he drops curses on people who are doing the same. The point is that allowing ourselves to slide slowly into passivity isn't a small problem. It's got serious consequences. Everything rests on this. And so Nehemiah treats sin in a way that it needs to be treated. He doesn't say it's no big deal. He opposes it strongly. Friends, we need to oppose sin strongly as well. There's one other aspect of this text that I want to bring out. It connects to what's come up before, and that is Nehemiah's ability to see the problem and confront it. So Nehemiah, we've talked about this before, he could see God working, and so he could also see and recognize sin. In verse 23, it says, moreover, in those days, I saw the men of Judah, and it goes on to describe the situation that they'd slumped into. And we get these similar words describing a slide into using their money and their time in a way that didn't honor God. And so in verse 15, it says, in those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Verse 7, we read, here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in giving this tithe storage room in the temple to Tobiah to live in. So Nehemiah was able to see sin for what it was. Now, don't be tempted to say, well, duh, you know, it's kind of a no-brainer. I mean, Tobiah is living in the temple. Obviously, that's a problem. The priest's grandchildren are married to the biggest enemy around. Obviously, that's a problem. If it was so obvious, why hadn't the other leaders dealt with it? You see, seeing sin for what it is isn't as simple as it seems. The wisdom to do this comes from God, and that's because when you are in the middle of a situation, you get blind to what's going on, and nobody can see their blind spots. That's why we call them blind spots. So if you're single then, interested in getting into a relationship, before you make up your mind, hello, come and talk to someone godly and ask them whether it's a good idea. Don't trust your emotions because they will lie to you. And don't think this is for young people, all right? I've seen old people do this too, all right? Love's one of those things that blinds us, and blindness can cause us to use our money or our time or our bodies in a way that doesn't honor God. Don't do this. So friends, wrapping this all up, hear the hope in Nehemiah's message. So even sinners can come back from backsliding. hear that then and choose to surround yourself with godly counsel. Pursue the kind of vision that Nehemiah had. Nehemiah is a man who saw God move, and because he saw, he was able to participate with what he was doing. And he was also able to see through the deceptiveness of sin. And because of these two gifts that he'd fostered, he was able to encourage those who struggled beside him to honor God with what they'd been given. If you're here today, chances are you care about living your life in a way that honors God. It's possible that some of you don't, but chances are you do. But heed the warning and encouragement of Nehemiah. Just because you want to honor God doesn't mean it's going to happen. The default is for people to backslide. So know yourself, know your weakness, but more importantly, train your eyes to see God. Cling to His grace, participate then in the opportunities He offers you, and see sin, fight it, and give yourself to using your money, your time, and your bodies in a way that honors Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've chosen us at no merit of our own. You didn't choose us because we were smart or brilliant or rich. You chose us because You wanted to work in us to bring glory to Your name. You chose us because when You work in us, it's obvious that it must be You. Now, Lord, as we consider using our bodies in a way that honors You, we ask, Lord, for Your mercy here. I pray for the unmarried folk here right now. Lord Jesus, touch their hearts. Be a companion first and foremost to them. Cause them to find their identity in You and not to look for it in another person. And then, Lord Jesus, give them courage and boldness to stand against the pressure of our society, which says that if you're single, you don't matter. Jesus, I thank You that we matter because You love us. Lord, and I pray for all of us that You would cause Your kingdom to come and Your will to be done in us and the area around us as it is in heaven. We pray this in Your name. Amen.